Amen. It's good to see each one of you here this morning. It's good to have Michael, Aaron, Katie, Titus, Martin with us this morning. This is their first Sunday here at First Baptist. We're glad to have you guys and know that you will make them feel welcome as they continue to get settled here as our new minister to children and families. He's got a lot to learn, and we're ready to throw him into the mix, so he's looking forward to digging in with us. This morning, we're in the book of Colossians. We began our series on the book of Colossians. We're calling it the Christ. We're calling it the Christ because there is no question as you read through this little letter to the church at Colossae that the theme of the book of Colossians is Jesus Christ. Now think about this, that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he has never personally met. He's writing to a church that he has never personally met. They were probably planted by one of their members who had traveled 100 miles away to a place called Ephesus that we probably recognize. Probably encountered someone in Ephesus who shared the gospel with them. They came back to Colossae and started this church. So you have to assume that they did not have very mature leadership. They didn't have very mature leadership, and they didn't have a New Testament at the time to guide them. And now they get a letter from the Apostle Paul himself. Can you imagine how this young church felt when they received this letter? How excited they were to open this letter. How excited they were to get a message from the Apostle Paul himself that would lead them and would guide them and that would direct them and that would help them as they tried to survive in a hostile culture as a newly planted and newly founded church. And when they open the pages of this little letter, what do they find that Paul wrote about? We could come up with 100 different things they needed to know. We could tell them all the things they need to know about dress codes, all that they need to know about worship styles, all that they need to know about programs and plans and methodologies and this nuance and that nuance and this thing that's important to draw people in and this thing that doesn't turn people off. But it's interesting to me that Paul could really only think of one thing to write about. And the one thing that Paul could think of to write about that was first place above all else is Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to begin our study by looking at verses 1 through 8. Says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and that it is your word, and that as we read from your scriptures, as we read from the pages of your scriptures, it is as though you are speaking directly to us. God, I pray that as we look at the pages of your word today, as we look at these verses, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and minds to understand and hearts to receive whatever it is you want to say to us as individuals. We ask you to tailor make this message to us and help us to respond in a way that would bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1 begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul's initial normal No surprise introduction. He tells who wrote the letter. I wrote it. Timothy's here with me. He's interjecting. He may even be penning this letter for me. We are writing it as apostles to the saints, the faithful brethren at Colossae, but we know it's not going to be written and read just to the church at Colossae, but it's to be passed on to the church in Laodicea as well. So this applies to every church. This applies to all the churches. Grace to you, peace from God our Father. And then he says in verse 3, we give thanks to God. Now, Paul's never met this church. Paul's never seen this church personally that we know of, but he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And the question that I have is, what is Paul giving thanks for? What is it that Paul is excited about at the church at Colossae? We get excited, sadly, over new carpet. We get excited over paving parking lots. We get excited over the air conditioners working. Well, in August, that may be something to be happy about. But we get excited over new music. We get excited over this and that and the other. What is it that excited Paul? Whatever Paul got excited about, whatever the Holy Spirit who was inspiring Paul got excited about, that's what I want us to be excited about this morning. So what is it that Paul is thankful for? What is it that Paul is excited about? He explains three main things here. In verse 4, he says, we've been thankful for you. We've been praying for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He was thankful that they had faith. Number one on his list of things to be thankful for was not their health. It's not their prosperity. It was not winning the state championship. What Paul had number one on his list was not valedictorian of their local school. Wasn't scholarships and making it to the big university. It wasn't getting that dream job that they always wanted so they could buy the dream house that they always wanted, so that they could buy the dream car that they always wanted, so that they could dress nicer than people around them, so that then they can die and leave it all behind. That's not what he was excited about. What he was excited about, first and foremost, was their faith, and how would it transform our lives, our families, our church, if the one thing we got most excited about as Christians was the faith of our fellow Christians and the faith of our children. What if the thing that grieved us the most was the lack of faith that we find around us and the lack of faith in our children? Paul is thankful first and foremost for their faith in Jesus Christ. Look at how he addresses them in verse number 2. He addresses them as saints. He says, to the saints. Now, what does the word saint mean? Contrary to maybe popular opinion, the Catholic Church does not have the capability of naming some people saints and other people not. God deems us saints. And who does he deem saints? People who know Jesus Christ, people who have faith in Jesus Christ, people who have been made holy. Saints are holy. Now, how can we be holy? Only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm excited and I am thankful today that you have faith, that you have been made saints, that you have been made holy through faith in Christ Jesus. If you turn back just a few pages to the book of Ephesians, I will try to refrain from expounding on this much, but I want you to just see how it is by grace through faith that we are taken from death to life, that we are taken from unholy to holy, that we are taken from unrighteous to righteous, that we are taken from sinner to saint. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 1 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul describes us before Christ as dead. We are dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and we are caught up with the course of this world. Rather than looking to the Scriptures to tell us how we're to dress, rather than looking to the Scriptures to tell us how to think, how to talk, how to act, how to spend our money, how to live our lives, we just look around at everybody else and we fall right in and we just follow the course of this world, and we don't recognize that the course of this world is being led on by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is working among the sons of disobedience from the highest levels of government across the world down to the lowest levels of the individual in the home. It is Satan who's working, who's orchestrating the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This doesn't leave us a lot of hope, does it? You read Ephesians 2. If you just had a scrap in the first century and all you got was Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you would leave the room pretty depressed. You say, I'm dead. I'm just like caught up in the course of this world like a dead stick in a current. I'm just being carried downstream with the rest of the debris, and I'm being led on by this spiritual prince, and I'm just caught up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind, the pride of this life. There's no hope for me. I am dead. What can a dead person do? What can a dead man do? Which is why we have verse number 4, but God. A dead man can't do anything, but thank God, but God. Being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ by grace, free grace, you have been saved. And He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That is not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Oh, I walked down the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I joined the church, I got baptized, I go to Sunday school, I try to live a good life, we suffer from an eye infection, and you don't get into heaven with an eye infection. We have to take eye out of it, because the only thing we can say about eye is I am dead. And I am hopeless, and I am helpless, but God, who is rich in mercy, made me alive, and He raised me up with Christ Jesus so that He could bless me with everything that He blesses us through in Christ Jesus. It is by grace that I've been saved through faith. It's not of works. It's a gift of my God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but Jesus Christ, who conquered death, conquered hell, conquered the grave, can make us alive this morning. And not only does He make us alive, but He makes us holy. He makes us holy. He justifies us. He makes us righteous. So that when God looks at our account, He doesn't see our failed attempts, He doesn't see our weakness, He doesn't see our sin, He doesn't see our transgression, but He sees the perfect, righteous record and account of Jesus Christ. When God the Father looks at us, He doesn't see us, He sees Jesus, and that's good news. That's good news. When Paul looked at the church at Colossae, he saw Jesus. They had faith. They were converted. That's the first thing Paul gave thanks for. But then in the second part of verse 4, we see not only was he excited that they had faith, saving faith that made them holy and transformed them into the image of Christ, but they had love as well. The latter part of verse 4 says, and the love which you have for all the saints. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints. If you go back to verse 2, Paul addresses them as saints and faithful brethren. Saints is a vertical title. It deals with our relationship to God. Faithful brethren is a horizontal title, and it has to do with our relationship to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And Paul said they were saints made holy through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and they were faithful brethren, loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were living out the two greatest commandments. When the scribe came to Jesus and he said, "What's the greatest commandment?" What did Jesus say? That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. They were loving God horizontally as saints. And the second is likened to it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. They were loving their brothers and sisters horizontally as fellow brethren. They are faithful to one another. John chapter 13, Jesus says in verses 34 to 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, because you put a witness fish on your bumper." No, that's not what he said. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." 1 John 3:10, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." They had love for not just their fellow church members that gather with them at 8:30, but their fellow church members that gather with them at 8:30 and 11. And not just their fellow church members that gather with them at 11, but their fellow church members that gather with them at 8:30 and 11. This is one church, right? Not two churches that meet in one building. We love one another. But they didn't just love one another in the membership of the church that gathered in the same homes, the same place. They loved, Paul said, all the brethren, all the brethren. I'm going to tell you something that I believe God showed me that we're missing severely. And maybe he helped make it clear through our work last week with the Sudanese and maybe through the study of this passage. But they loved all the saints. And we get so easily bogged down. We get so easily preoccupied. We get so easily distracted by our little world here that we fail to remember that the body of Jesus Christ is global. It's a global body. And I've been able to go all over the world, and when I walk into a body of believers or walk into the home of a believer who doesn't live like I do, who doesn't smell like I do, who doesn't eat the same foods that I do, who does not speak the same language that I do, well, the minute I walk in, there's an immediate fellowship that happens. In spite of all of the other boundaries, there's an immediate fellowship that happens. Why? Because we're one body. And we forget that the global church, hear me now, we forget that the global church is an equal part of the body, and it is to be loved. We think we've got it going on over here in America. You know, everybody wants to be like us. Everybody wishes they had it as good as we have it. In fact, probably not. I'll tell you a story of an Iranian believer who left Iran, crossed Turkey to get to refugee camps, to get out of Iran, went to Southern Seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, to get educated to be a pastor. And he told my personal friend, "I've got to get out of this country." Why? "Because it's too dangerous." Those were his words. "This country is too dangerous." What do you mean? You fled Iran to try to save your life. How is this country too dangerous? Because in this country, we're so prone to start chasing after prosperity. We're so prone to start chasing after possessions. We're so prone to start chasing after popularity and power and prestige and all of these things. And it is just too dangerous here. And we don't see those dangers, friend. We don't see those dangers. We think we've got it made. And in fact, we're in a very dangerous situation. The global church is equal to us. We're not better than them. They are equally part of the body of Jesus Christ. And He loves them as much as He loves the church in America. We forget that. We also forget that when one part of the body of Christ hurts, the whole body hurts. When one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. So if we're not hurting, and yet the global church is hurting, what does that say about our place in the body? The church in America is oblivious to the rest of Christ's body. We're oblivious. How can we love what we're oblivious to? David Curry addresses the need for an increased love for all the saints in a June 18th, 2019 USA Today column. Here are his words, and I'm linking the article to my sermon notes if you want to go read the whole article. The leadership, listen carefully now, the leadership of the American church with its super pastors and mega churches is whistling through the graveyard. The beast that we have created, which relies on upbeat music and positivity to attract donors to sustain large budgets, leaves little room for pastors to talk about the suffering of global Christians. Like most of the culture, the American church is more concerned about college entrance exams and Game of Thrones than persecution. Inoculated by entertainment and self-absorption, they are completely detached from the experience of the global church. The American church is feeding itself to death while the worldwide church is being murdered. That is an indictment on us this morning, friend, because it's the truth. I would hate to poll the congregation to find out how many of you know more about the Game of Thrones than all of the Nigerians being slaughtered by Boko Haram. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3 says very clearly that we are to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Hold on a second. Remember the prisoners like you were chained to the prisoners. As though you were in prison with them. As though you were in hunger with them. As though you were in thirst with them. As though you were suffering with them. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also part of the body. Paul is excited about the church at Colossae because they had faith, but they also had love. And not just a love that blocked them off from the rest of the real world, but they had a love for the global body of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they had hope in verse 5 because of the hope. Paul is thankful because they had faith, because they had love, and because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now notice what Paul says. Because of the hope laid up for you in where? Heaven. Notice that Paul doesn't mention hope of a prosperity-filled retirement. He doesn't mention hope of comfort and ease in this life. He doesn't mention hope of tomorrow. He specifically mentions the hope laid up for them in heaven. This was a very forward-looking hope. This was an eternal hope rather than a temporal hope. This is where their hope was found, heaven. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, which we're not going to do because of time, but if we were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read it, we would find out that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. It begins with the gospel message, with Paul saying, I delivered to you what I first received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was resurrected according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by many, and he goes into the gospel message that he received from Christ. And then he quickly moves away from the gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he moves very quickly to the future and the final resurrection of all believers in Christ. Why would he move so quickly from the past resurrection to the future resurrection? Because this is where their hope rested. We in the West cling to and focus on the past resurrection, which is good. We should sing about the past resurrection. We should preach about the past resurrection. We are saved through faith in the past death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we stop there. This church and much of the global church clung to the past resurrection, yes, but they kept their eyes and their hearts focused on the future resurrection. And that makes all the difference in the world. This is a point Paul's trying to make in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 19 when he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now why would he say a thing like that? Because if the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ just fuels our best life now, we should be the most pitied people on earth. Unless, of course, we're not laying down our lives with urgency for Christ. Then it works out pretty good. Paul is saying that the life he chose to live, the life he chose to live would be pitiful. It would be foolish if he didn't have hope in the coming resurrection. Think about the life Paul lived. Quickly, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27, Paul gives us a snapshot. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. And far more labors. In other words, I'm working harder than any of these other guys. And far more imprisonments. I've been imprisoned more than these other guys. Beaten times without number. I just quit counting. I had a little tally mark on my belt, but I just ran out of belt. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. If this life is all there is, I have wasted my life. That's what Paul's saying. If this is it, what a waste. What a fool I am. I'm to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, if eternity is not real, if this life of risk and sacrifice and suffering and persecution is my only life, I am a pitiful fool. Paul preached faith in the death, burial, and resurrection past of Jesus Christ, but it was Paul's focus and Paul's hope in the future resurrection. Don't lose me here. It was Paul's hope in the future resurrection that kept him going in the midst of all of these trials and these things, and not only kept him going, but it was his hope in the future resurrection that actually pushed him into them. It's his hope in the future resurrection that actually motivated him into them. John Piper said, without a hope for resurrection and everlasting joy with Christ, we all tend to treat this life as a place where we have to squeeze out as much pleasure as we can and take as few risks as we can. Because there's nothing else. But if Christ is raised, and if trusting Him means that I will be raised with Him, then this life is just a brief prelude to eternal life with Christ and ever-increasing joy with Him. If this is true, those who hope in the future resurrection, those who take big risks for Jesus Christ are not fools. The fools are those who live for this life and play it safe. Now let's be honest this morning. If a third party were to watch me, were to watch you, were to listen to us, get to know us, where would they say our hope is? Is it in this life or is it in the life to come? How we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we spend our energy, is it on earth or is it in heaven? What do our visions, what are our dreams, what are our goals and our plans center on? Is it the temporal or is it the earthly? I didn't ask if our goals were quote-unquote good or wholesome or helpful. I ask, where are they rooted and where are they centered? Are they centered here or are they centered there? What are you living for, planning for, hoping for? It makes all the difference. If we really believe in the future, resurrection, and eternal life, we will not seek to save our life, as Jesus said, but we will seek to lay it down for Christ. This church at Colossae was characterized by faith, love, and hope. And Paul was grateful. What about us? If he came to check us out this morning, would he be thankful? Or would he be grieved? What about you? If he were to just check you out this morning, would he be thankful? Or would he be grieved? And if he would be grieved, what are you going to do about it? Their hope, as well as their faith and their love, was rooted in one thing. It was rooted in the gospel. Look at how they responded to the gospel. There's three responses to the gospel that Paul fleshes out right here in these last verses, and we're going to walk through them quick. It's number one here. He says, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Paul said, how are they going to believe unless they hear? They heard the gospel. Have you heard the gospel message this morning? Not only did they hear, but they understood. Verse 6 says, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Hearing the gospel is absolutely ineffective until you understand the gospel. Have you understood the gospel message? They heard, they understood, they learned, verse 7, just as you learned it. Just as you learned it. Just as you learned the gospel message from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Learning the gospel. Sometimes in order for the gospel to be understood and believed and grasped, it has to be learned. We're in America where we're used to pulling to the drive-thru and they take your order and you roll that first window and they have their hand sticking out taking your money and you don't even come to a complete stop. You just keep rolling to the second window and you expect for your food to be hanging out the window as you pass by so you don't even have to completely stop. If not, they get a bad review. That's not how God works. We don't roll up to the window and place our order to God. God, I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to be a Christian. I want to follow you, but I'm not stopping. I'm not meditating on your word. I'm not investing anything. I'm just going to keep rolling. And if you don't have the sack of goodies hanging out the window, God, well, I'll just roll on to bigger and better things. That's not how God works. Sometimes we have to learn the gospel. Sometimes we have to wrestle with God like Jacob wrestled with him in Genesis. Sometimes we have to strive according to Jesus. Many seek to enter the narrow gate. Strive to enter it. Sometimes we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and that is okay. That's okay. Because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete that work. Hear the gospel. Understand the gospel. Learn the gospel. Have faith. A faith that generates love for all the saints, and a faith that generates hope. In the future, resurrection. It's our hope that as we've already celebrated baptism, as we've sung, as we've prayed, and as we've preached the gospel, and now as we take communion together, that you have and will hear, that you will understand, that you will learn it, and that you will come to know Jesus Christ if you do not yet know him. Do you know him this morning? Does he know you this morning? If not, I want to plead with you, encourage you, and beg you to turn away from your sin. Turn away from your iniquity. Turn away from your transgressions. Turn away from your own self-righteousness and your own religiosity and the steps that you've gone through that you think make you secure. And turn by faith to God through Christ and his finished work on the cross. Turn from your sin. Put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Throw yourself upon his grace and upon his mercy and call out to him until he gives you assurance that you have been made a new creation, and that your heart of stone has been removed and has been replaced with a heart of flesh, and that you've been made a new creation. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your gospel message. We thank you that we can see that gospel in the celebration of baptism. We thank you that we can sing that gospel, that we can hear that gospel message preached, and that we can then see it again as we remember your death and your burial and your resurrection as we take the Lord's Supper together. God, tune our hearts to hear your voice now. In Jesus' name.